There were 10 periods of persecution of the Christian church under Roman emperors. So we have to consider, last week we talked about all this worshiping of God. We talked what was going on in the throne room, how important worship was, how critical it is to our lives. Not only worshiping God, but the condition of our hearts and minds when we do that. But if we were suffering under this kind of persecution, where would our worship be, really, honestly? If we were suffering under the brutal conditions that had existed and still continued to exist in John's day, where would we be in our worship? So last week, that's what we talked about. We saw the Apostle John taken up to the throne room of God, beginning to see visions of what was going on there. In Revelation 1 through 3, we saw John looking at what the Lord had to say about the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, a look at their past and present condition, and a warning for us and the other churches of the church age. And then in chapter 4, we began to see a little of what's happening in heaven. We start to get a glimpse of the future after the church age. And now, if you want to open to Revelation chapter 5, we begin to look at this from a different perspective. What will happen after the church age? And it's not presented as, here's what will happen if. Not if this thing or that thing happens, but simply, here is what will happen. Week before last in Bible study, we talked about God's foreknowledge. And it's a hard concept for us to wrap our heads around because we don't know what will happen in the next few minutes. But if God is truly omnipresent everywhere at once, if he is truly omniscient, all-knowing, then he knows what will happen in the future. He's not guessing if these things will come to pass as this future laid out in this book. It is the future for mankind. So finally, we get to the seven seals and the scroll. Then later, the seven trumpets, and finally the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The future is presented here as a done deal. But what's this deal with everything coming in sevens? In chapter 1 through 3, we saw the seven churches, seven lampstands, seven spirits, candlesticks. What's the deal with sevens? And we'll see where that started, because the Sabbath was, and is, the seventh day. The day that God rested after the creation week. The Levitical cycle was based on the number seven. 7 years, and then the seventh of 7 years. Jericho fell after seven priests with seven trumpets for 7 days, marched around its walls, and blew their trumpets 7 times on the seventh day. There's 7 days in the week. Seven notes in music, seven colors in a rainbow. Obviously, this number means something to God. The number seven is used more than 50 times just in the book of Revelation. So let's go back to the beginning. I'll read this to you in Genesis chapter 1. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. It's the first time we see the number seven, and it denotes the perfection, the completion of creation. And that's what it stands through throughout Scripture. The number seven denotes perfection. So God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then he rested. It was complete. It was perfect on the seventh day. All through Scripture, the number seven represents perfection and completion. So every time we see this number used in Scripture, it should remind us that God's work is perfect, and it's done when God says it's done. And he's not done with you or me. Revelation 5. Verses 1 through 3. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So there's seven seals on this scroll. So, and this angel is distraught because no one can open them. They must be important because there are seven of them. We know the seven denotes perfection. And back in that day, a scroll that had seven seals on it was a very important document. And they're held in the hand of the Most High God. And John wants to know what the scroll says. He weeps because there's no one to open it. Even he, John, at this point, fails to see that Jesus, his Messiah, that he knew so well and loved so much, is able to open the scrolls. And he does. So God the Father hands the scroll to Christ the Son. It's up to him now to bring it all to its conclusion, just as he was in the beginning, to reveal the end times and what will take place. Revelation 5, chapter 4 through 7. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The lion, the king of beasts of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 refers to Judah as a lion's whelp, the offspring of a lion. It's referring to Christ. And then it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus' mother Mary was descended from Judah, and Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the scepter of power shall never depart from his hands. Even back in the beginning, God already knew that this scene would happen in the end. And the Lord appears as a lamb, the lamb that was slain, the sacrifice that was offered up to pay for our sins. With seven eyes representing the seven spirits of God we studied last year. And seven horns representing his perfect strength. Then in verse 7, it says, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In Genesis, God spelled out the number he'd use for his perfection. In Daniel, he was given this vision of this very moment in Revelation when the Lamb of God would step up and take the scroll. God has known since the beginning of time how it would end, and here it actually begins to end. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, all the eyes, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Recognize that? Him. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So the Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb of God, is given all the praise and adoration from the elders and the creatures and the angels and eventually by all of creation. We've moved now before all this adoration was directed at God the Father. Now it's directed at the Son. Verses 13 and 14. Again, 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Starting in, I'm going to go through the. I know this is the part everybody would like to hear about, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I'm going to go through these a little bit quickly, because I think it's easier to understand all of these if we look at the whole progression of these seals being opened. And next week we'll take a little more of a look at the overarching message of the scroll and the seals. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. There are as many different interpretations of what this first horse, this white horse, represents as there are theologians. So let me give you just a couple to consider. The first answer that most people gravitate to is they think that this is Jesus riding in on this white horse. The issue with this interpretation is that we see Jesus on his white horse coming to conquer later in the story, and certainly that happens later in the story. We do see times in Scripture where something is talked about before it happens or in a different order. But Jesus is coming as conquering king doesn't really fit the progression of the whole story here. Another interpretation, and the one I consider the most likely, is that this is alluding to the world system coming to conquer. Maybe specifically here referring to Rome at the time, but the whole world system after the fall of the Roman Empire. They're talking about today. They're talking about the world being changed by the influences of the world. And you notice there is no weapon of war. There's a bow, but there's no arrows. So the secular world is conquering the faith of believers and the worship of God, and this fits in pretty well with the timeline. And then in verses 3 and 4, it says, When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. This seems to indicate the Antichrist who takes peace from the earth. We may not think of the earth right now as being a peaceful place, but compared to what it will be, this is a peaceful time. It also gives him a great sword, so the physical war has started. And I know there have been wars as long as there have been humans, even world wars, but I don't think any of the atrocities of the past can fully prepare us for what this war is going to be like. And there won't be any neutral countries or even neutral people. There won't be any place to hide. This war is between the truth and the lie. And contrary to modern secularism, there is no middle ground. We will stand with the Lord, or we will fall with the armies of Satan. Verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Okay, wait a minute. This is getting pretty weird. What the heck does this mean? A quart of wheat, barley, a denarius? This is the result of this second horse. War has broken out. Peace is gone. War has broken out. And there is going to be great poverty and famine. Indulgences are available to those that are in power with the Antichrist, while the rest of the world suffers tremendous poverty. It will be a very dark time, and even residing in this country, won't insulate us from the destruction. I'll talk a little more about it next week, but what they're talking about here, a denarius for this and that, what they're denoting is that things are costing between 8 and 16 times what they normally cost. Imagine paying $40 a gallon for gas. Imagine filling up your car. Our little Hyundai would cost about $500 to fill up. How often could you do that? You couldn't even afford to go to work. Imagine if renting a house in Bishop was $10,000 a month. Now, it is that in Mammoth, but I'm talking about Bishop now. $10,000 a month to rent a house. Imagine that. Who can afford a house? Who can afford a decent place to live? Who can afford food? You go to the market, you spend, what, maybe $100 or so for a week? What if it was $1,000 for a week? And we won't be insulated from the destruction. Verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. This pale horse, Death. And yes, there has been death before, especially in wars, millions of people killed. By some estimations, Russia's Stalin alone killed 20 million people, mostly of his own people. About 60 million people died in World War II. But this is a magnitude different. A fourth of the earth today equates to about 2 billion people. Imagine the effect on everything. Production of foods and supplies, law enforcement, the military, doctors and nurses. 2 billion people. All of our previous wars will pale by comparison, and this will only deepen the tragedy of poverty. Verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimonies which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Wow. So, what's the message for us today? What does this have to do with us? Most of us, not all of us necessarily, but most Baptists believe that we will be raptured before this happens, that we won't see this time. We'll see this first horse. We're seeing it now, but we won't see the rest of it. But what does it have to do with us? What if we're not raptured? Could we avoid this scenario? Could someone who's not saved avoid this scenario? Not really. If we're taken up to heaven, we can avoid the worst of it, but God has clearly told us what will happen. So what then can our actions or inactions accomplish? What could we consider doing in response to this frightening, terrifying scenario? I don't think we can even imagine it. The rule of God is often obscured by the rebellion of humanity. After the fall, instead of fulfilling our responsibility to exercise rule over the earth on behalf of God, we went towards our own comfort, our own desires. When he turned the operation over to us in Genesis 1, 27-28, I'm not going to go there now. God said, it was good. You remember that? God finished his creation and he said, it was good. But then he turned it over to us. And we humans have surrendered our God-appointed role as the mediators for God's reign on earth and have submitted to the power of Satan and his demons. That's that first horse again. The power, the almost gravitational pull of the world system. All of this might have been prevented if we'd been able to do our job. But one lesson that really stands out in this study is that there's a penalty. There's a penalty to pay. a severe penalty for not adhering to God's plan. So again, what can we do about it? Well, we can meet our own personal responsibilities to God. We can take these lives that He gave us and use them to worship Him for His glory and as His mediators, as we were told to do. And listen, I know you don't want to do it. To be quite honest with you, I don't either. We're like teenagers with mom yelling, "Go clean your room." And we don't want to do it. We're comfortable in the mess we've made, even if it is a mess of our rooms. We don't want to put aside whatever it is. For a teenager, it might be talking on the phone to friends or playing video games or whatever. We don't want to put that aside to do the chores, to do what we were told to do. We're too busy to do the work that God has given us to do. If there's one lesson for us in this section of the book of Revelation, it is this, and it's a hard lesson. I'd like to share something a little more uplifting with you today, especially with the kids here. There are consequences for our actions or inactions. And just like the mom of that teenager, there's enough love to buy us some time and forgiveness, but ultimately there are consequences for humanity and for us individually. There are consequences for the world for its disobedience, its unwillingness to follow God's plan, and there are consequences for us in our individual lives, unwillingness to follow God's plan for our own personal lives, to make the best use of the time and talents He's given us for His glory, not just for our pleasure. And I want to say here, does this mean I can't enjoy myself? Does this mean I can't go home and watch the football game today? God forbid. No, it doesn't mean that. Yes, we are to enjoy. God gave us all this for our enjoyment. We are to enjoy it. That's part of our job. But then, to give all the glory and praise and honor and worship and thanks to Him for all that we have. To be willing to set aside some of the things that are for our enjoyment and to spend that time, invest that time, serving Him in whatever we're called to do. We must consider our actions, and once we've done that, we need to clean our rooms. So how do we do that? Chuck Swindoll has three suggestions that I paraphrase here. First, we should invest our time, finances, and talents into the coming kingdom. Stop investing so much of our time and talents in the here and now and focus more on the kingdom to come. It's balance. It's all about balance. God has so richly blessed us here in this country, and especially here in this place. He wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be fulfilled. But He wants us to give the praise for that where it belongs, to Him. Second, Swindoll says, it's the Lamb of God who's qualified to carry out God's plan. Trust that Christ is in control. Proverbs 3:5 says, lean not on your own understanding. Third, engage in His worship through the church and through your family and through your life. Invest in the things that are eternal. It takes a whole new perspective to make the future more important than the present. It's difficult even when we do it in secular ways. It's hard to put off what we want for the future. And a lot of times when we get ourselves into trouble, financially and otherwise, it's because we're trying to live the future before we've earned it. But we have to make that future more important so that we'll live as we should in the present, so that the future comes to fruition. The future doesn't change if we don't change. We gain that perspective when we observe through the scriptures what Jesus is capable of and what we're called to do. And the fourth suggestion I will make to you today is go clean your room. I love it. Let's